This is part two of a series by Dr. Brad Littlejohn on how Christians can wisely approach politics. In the second lecture, Brad discusses how to think about government.
So, unit two, how to think about government. In last night's lecture, we learned that politics is everywhere. Everywhere, that is, where we find human beings seeking to navigate or negotiate life in a community by means of power and or authority relationships. That was the definition we gave. But someone might ask, why do we need relationships of power and or authority? If all men are created equal, as our Declaration of Independence tells us, why can't they stay that way? Why do we need government that presupposes this inequality? Now, I imagine few of us in this room are genuine anarchists. Most of us recognize that we can't live without some kind of government. But many of us, I'd wager, are what we might call wishful anarchists. We grudgingly concede the existence of government as something of a necessary evil, and we'd like to think we'd be better off with a lot less of it. Now, this is an especially American attitude, and it was summed up by Thomas Paine nearly 250 years ago in his maxim, that government is best which governs least. But it's not an attitude shared by most of our Christian forebears, who understood civil government as one of God's greatest gifts to a fallen world, even as they also recognized that it was itself deeply tainted by the fall. So to understand why, let's again begin by broadening the lens and drawing insight from other areas of life. If politics is everywhere we look, in families, churches, sports teams, and the workplace, then government is nearly as ubiquitous. Now, one reason for this is simply the reality of unequal gifts and talents. Right? While all men and women may be created equal in dignity and worth, they're not all equally able to add and subtract, read and write, speak or teach, plan or organize. Thus, in any cooperative endeavor, we find that some people will quickly assume a leadership role by virtue of their superior talents, at least if all is going well. Right? I mean, you probably even noticed this in your little group discussions. There was probably in many of your groups one person who kind of like became the main talker and spokesman of the group. Right? Now, sometimes, hopefully this didn't happen to you, sometimes the group will be cursed with one of those people whose ego is far out of proportion to their talents. And who simply assumes that they should take charge when nobody else wants them to. Or sometimes there will be a natural leader who's sort of qualified to take charge, but they'll be torn down and undermined by petty jealousies. So this is why we establish governments, which is to say, this is why we seek to formalize the inequalities that are already an inevitable feature of life together, and we subject them to rules and norms. So a church doesn't just allow the most educated and charismatic preacher to hold forth at the pulpit until somebody else decides to outdo him. It recognizes... Hopefully not. We're going to have a preach-off tomorrow, John.
It's a new Olympic sport.
Yeah. Rather, it should recognize his gifts as a calling to the ministry, and it formalizes that calling through ordination and installation, placing him in a position of regular authority. So even when he's having an off day in the pulpit, he's still the pastor. So episcopacy, the principle of episcopacy takes this a step further, right? It recognizes that in any association of churches or denominations, some pastors will naturally have far much more influence by virtue of their gifts, right? And I see this, it cracks me up, you know, in like these Baptist and Presbyterian circles that are always bashing bishops. And then you look online and it's like there's obviously like this is the guy. You know, this is the pastor who has far more influence than anybody else in the denomination, right? I mean, I always I joke my friend Andrew Walker that, you know, Al Mohler is the Archbishop of the Southern Baptist Convention. So Episcopacy says, look, this is going to happen anyway, and we might as well formally recognize this inequality by giving somebody the office of bishop or archbishop, rather than simply letting them use the force of their personality or the size of their Twitter following to get their way. So notice that by channeling these natural inequalities into institutional forms, we do three things simultaneously. First, we help to secure the person in their office. Their leadership cannot be so easily challenged once it has been formalized. Since their leadership is now more stable rather than uncertain from day to day, whatever benefits it has to offer for those living under it are enormously magnified. Right? If you didn't know if someone was going to try to, you know, make a coup and dethrone your pastor tomorrow, right, there would be a lot of insecurity in the life of the church, right? If you knew that your leader didn't have a stable position. And the leader will be more likely to lead well because he'll be looking out for the interests of those under him, rather than constantly worried about trying to protect his own position. Now, second, second, by formalizing leadership, we are able to hold the person accountable because we have formally acknowledged that they are in a position of superiority, so we can remind them that with great power comes great responsibility. We can even write a formal job description for their role and seek to hold them to it. Third, the institution now has a public face for purposes of interacting with other institutions. So the pastor of a church speaks for and represents the church as a whole at the synod. The archbishop speaks for and represents the entire denomination. Moreover, a church that has a minister and a vestry or whatever other structure of government is much better able to do two things that every community must do. It enables the community to act together, and it enables the community to protect itself. Consider the most basic function of a church, public worship. So I mentioned this yesterday in the Q&A, right? So we gather for public worship to experience and accomplish something that we cannot accomplish individually. But that something requires specificity. There's specific forms of worship, specific scripture readings for the day, and specific hymn selections. The church leadership settles these things for us, freeing us for the common work of public worship. But of course, in a sinful world, not everyone is going to receive this guidance as a gift. Some people will prefer to follow their own judgments, and they will harm the life of the community. Now, without authorized leadership, what will we have? Well, we just have a kind of mob justice, right? And we've seen this actually. It's really interesting to me as a political theorist. Well, interesting and depressing. But to watch the internet over the last few years as a kind of a pre-political space. Like we've created this whole domain that's like not regulated by normal structures of law and government. And so, what do you see? You see tribal mob justice dynamics playing out on Twitter. What happens when somebody speaks in a way that's sort of that's considered politically incorrect or whatever, right? There's a mobilization of this mob of people to denounce them and drag them through the mud and then ritually decapitate them, basically, right? So mob justice will happen if there's not some kind of authorized leadership. But a structure of church government allows for orderly church discipline, if necessary, even expelling recalcitrant members from the community. So I've just used church government as an example, but you can see the same phenomena at work, these same five things, in a business startup, for instance, right? It might begin as a largely informal collaborative team, but if it grows to any meaningful size, it too will acknowledge the already existing inequalities of gifts and influence by creating formal structures of authority and accountability, giving people powers of hiring, firing, and other key decision making. All right, so hopefully this kind of inductive study gives us a picture of how and why government arises in any community. Now from this, I want to draw out a series of 9 theses and apply them to the domain of civil government and illustrate with reference to our scripture texts. All right, so I'm just going to read them off, and then we're going to go through them slowly. So first, political authority arises naturally. You don't have to try and like scribble all these down right now, because as I said, we'll go through slide by slide. Political authority arises naturally as a service to the common good. Two, political authority is rendered necessary by the fall as a restraint on our quarrelsome nature. Three, God raises up political authority. Four, human beings recognize political authority. Five, political authority judges on God's behalf. Six, political authority acts on our behalf. Seven, political authority demands submission. Eight, political authority is depraved and sometimes demonic. And nine, we must distinguish the person of a ruler from his office. All right, so let's go through these. So first, political authority arises naturally as a service to the common good. Now, government is not just a necessary evil, and it's not even just a response to human fallenness, right? As we've seen, it's simply a response to the fact that A, we're created different from one another, B, we're created to do things together, and C, we are finite, having imperfect knowledge. So, although the Bible doesn't tell us anything about government before the fall, we can reasonably assume that if Adam had not fallen, and the human race had been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, then they would have presumably organized themselves into tribes or villages. And each of these might have, would have various times had to undertake common projects, right? We could imagine an unfallen group, tribe of Adam's descendants saying, we need to clear this land, or we need to dam up this river, and we got to work together to do that. Now, of the many good things that they could do, it would not always be obvious which they should do now. Right? So it's not just the fact that people are sinful and fallen. We have finite knowledge, and there are many different goods that we could pursue. So even if everybody is really well-intentioned and wants to get along, there may be disagreement over what ought to be done. Some people, we can assume, would be better at planning and organizing. There'd be different gifts. And these would be given some kind of decision-making authority so as to coordinate the activities of the whole community when cooperation was called for or uncertainty arose. So, although this is all kind of speculative, because obviously we weren't lucky enough to have very long of an unfallen condition, most Christian political theorists have argued that there likely would have arisen some kind of political authority even without the fall. Obviously, it looked very different than what we have now. So, however, what we can say for sure is that although it would have been probable before the fall, it is necessary after the fall as a restraint on our quarrelsome nature. The fall transforms political authority from a blessing to a necessity. So Richard Hooker writes, "It is possible that men before the fall might have lived without any political organization. But given that our nature has been corrupted, we dare not deny that the law of nature now requires some form of government. And that if we were to try to return to how things were at the beginning and to take away all public government, it would be the undoing of the world." Now, the passage that I assigned, hopefully none of you read, from Judges 19 through 21, is, I think, the most vivid portrayal of this. It's some of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. And it's prefaced that it begins and ends with the verse, what's the line? Yeah, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? So there was no clear political authority, and so everybody just did what they wanted to do. And what we see is, in that context, what happens. If everybody can do what they want to do, who benefits? The powerful. And who suffers? The weak, right? So that's the first thing that we see in the terrible narrative about the concubine, right, who's raped to death, and then he chops her up and sends her off to the 12 different tribes. Right, this is a vivid picture of how in that society, in a society without government, the weakest are going to suffer the most. But then what we see is that, so, you know, there's always going to be inequality, right? A society without government is not going to be a communist utopia, right? It's going to be one in which the strong prey on the weak. Now, we'll come back to the Judges 19 to 21 in a minute, but the book of Judges as a whole, what it shows us is there is still a political authority that arises at different times in Judges, right? God raises up judges, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, etc. But it's very unstable, right? So in times of a crisis, judges do emerge to deliver Israel from their enemies, offering protection against external threats, and they also judge between the people. They offer protection against internal threats. But the judges come and go. They're just sort of charismatic individuals who rise up for the moment, but they leave no formal structure of authority behind them. So by the end of the book, whatever flimsy order that the judges may have maintained is gone, and that's what we see in Judges 19 through 21. So without a stable system of political authority, it's a dog-eat-dog world. Or we might say it's a fish-eat-fish world. One of the first church fathers to write about politics said that God ordained government so that men might not eat each other up like fishes. Favorite line of mine. So without government, it said, everyone is out for himself, and the weak and vulnerable suffer the most. But as we see in that passage, there's still a sense of, we still have a strong sense of justice. There's a recognition among Israel that what has happened is appalling and deserves some kind of punishment, right? So the man, that's what he chops his concubine up into 12 pieces and sends them off to the tribes to show them this horrible thing has happened, and these people deserve to be punished. But what happens? How is justice enacted? Okay. Yeah, so there's no king to coordinate it, right? There's no king who can say these are the guilty individuals who should be punished. So justice is enacted at a tribal level, right? The tribes come together, but crucially, the tribe of Benjamin defends the evildoers, right? They don't say, okay, you're right, these guys deserve to be punished. They say, we are going to unite around them and we're going to defend them because they're our people. And this is what happens in a tribal society where there's not a clear authority. People respond with this strong sense of corporate loyalty where it's like, we need to defend our people. We need to defend our people against your people. And I think this is, it's important for us to ponder passages like this because I think we're increasingly descending into a more and more tribal mindset now in the United States where we think very much in terms of these are our people, this is our party, we need to fight for them against the bad guys, and we no longer care that much about criteria of truth. What matters is, do you hate the right people? Do you like the right people? There's this slogan that I've, you guys may have heard, or maybe not because you're not online, but as much as my generation is, but it's no enemies to the right. This idea that conservatives need to operate as if there are no enemies in our camp. And so, of course, there are people who do bad things and who, you know, do evil things or advocate evil things or say untruths, but we cannot hold them accountable. We should not hold any of our own people accountable because that would be giving in to the bad guys on the left, right? So we have to treat all of our people as friends and all of their people as enemies. And this is exactly the dynamic that you're seeing in Judges 20, right, where the tribe of Benjamin is saying, sure, these guys might be horrible criminals, but they're our horrible criminals. So we're going to take care of them, not you guys, right? So the whole tribe of Benjamin fights together against the other tribes of Israel, and there's this horrible civil war, and then there's just this ridiculous stuff that happens. They're like, we kill them all off, and how? Oh, we need to find wives for them, so now we're going to kidnap some women so that they get access, so this tribe doesn't completely get exterminated, right? And it's just this, just, you know, layer on layer of, like, injustice compounding injustice because there is no clearly recognized political authority. So what we see there, this is I'll just, you know, by way of maybe a little bit better answer to one of the questions last night, where, you know, we're looking at the passage in 2 Samuel 3 and how the women in that passage are the kind of the victims of the powerful, and how should we think about that as Christians? And I think what we see is, like, the biblical narratives don't give us simple good and bad. They give us sort of like bad and worse, you know, is kind of what we mainly see in the kind of chronicle of political authority, right? So what we see is when there's no king in Israel, the weak really, really suffer, right, as in Judges 19 through 21. When there is a king, the weak suffer less, at least, right? The king offers some protection, some system of law and order so that there's not such rampant exploitation, but the powerful, like David, will still use their power in a way that victimizes the less powerful, right? And so what we get is a kind of a relative marginal improvement in justice, but still not at all what we would hope to see in a truly just society. Okay, we can say more about that in the Q&A. But okay, so moving on, spend a little more time on that because we didn't discuss that passage in the scripture discussion portion. But moving on, thesis 3, God raises up political authority. So as children of the Enlightenment, we tend to think of government as our own creation. We even have this whole myth called the social contract to explain it. Now, there's some truth in this, as we'll get to in a moment. However, we should recognize that our action is only ever a response to God's action, here as always. As Oliver O'Donovan writes, the representative is recognized because he is there. God raises up leaders of the people. That God does so with patient regularity is no reason to suppress our wonder at it, let alone imagine that we ourselves arranged for it to happen. Now, this is very clear in the book of Judges, where God is explicitly described as raising up deliverers to exercise temporary political authority. But it's also true whenever a leader arises whose special qualities of courage, strength, and wisdom enable him to act effectively on behalf of a people and to elicit their free obedience. Every authority comes to us as a gift of divine providence. In 1 Samuel, this is made explicit, right? The people may ask for a king, but they do not choose him. God chooses the one whom Samuel will anoint. And when Saul is no longer fit for the task, God chooses David. Right? So I think this, in a sense, even in our own context, right, we can sort of grumble at how do we end up with such bad candidates, right? And ultimately, we have to say, well, because God gave us those candidates, you know, maybe God's telling us something, right? God is saying, you don't deserve better. These are the ones I've given you. You don't deserve better right now, right? But the leaders that we actually have, the options that we are presented with, are there because of divine providence. And that, at least, you know, that may not make us feel that much better about it, but it does enable us to at least have a degree of rest and trust in, you know, God knows what he's doing even if we don't. So fourth, human beings recognize political authority. Although God providentially raises up those who rule, he nonetheless invites us into his work as sub-creators and instruments of his providence. For any political authority to successfully function as an authority, it has to be recognized by a people as representing them and as acting on their behalf. Again, O'Donovan writes, God raises up those who will bear authority. The mysterious alchemy of the affections elicits recognition. A people sees itself in the face of an individual thrown forward for the occasion, and representation occurs. Now we see this in 1 Samuel 10. Right? Although it is God who chooses Saul to be king and Samuel who anoints him, his authority is not actualized until he is recognized by the people as fit to represent them, and he's proclaimed by them as king. So 1 Samuel 10, 23 through 24. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Now, this observation about him being taller than all the people from the shoulders upward, what's going on there? Well, this gets to my point about there are natural inequalities, right? Some people are taller, stronger, faster than others. And in a society where the number one concern for a king is how well can he lead us into battle against his enemies, the fact that somebody is like 6 inches taller than anyone else, it's like, well, that's kind of the guy that you want in charge, at the head of the army, right? So the inequality that's already there, in a sense, kind of pre-qualifies him for the task of kingship, at least in a kind of prima facie way, right? Now, of course, as we see, it goes on that sometimes the things that jump out at us as the thing that most qualifies somebody as a leader are not actually the most important qualities, right? Saul looks like he's going to be a great leader because he's so big and tall and strong and handsome, but as things play out, he's going to be a pretty poor leader, right? And David, who's the youngest of all the sons, is actually going to be a better king. Right? Now, in any case, what we see here in this passage is the people see Saul and they're like, yeah, that's the guy we want. That's the guy we want. And we describe this in modern times as the idea of the consent of the governed, right? This passage here, long live the king, that is the consent of the governed, of the people of Israel. Right? Now, this idea of the consent of the governed is not inaccurate, but our problem is that we like to think of this consent as a completely free and rational act of the will, right? We just sort of sit back dispassionately and say, yeah, okay, we consent to that. Nope, we don't consent to that, right? And so we are forever disappointed, right, at being forced to choose between two candidates, neither of whom represents our rational will of whom we would like to govern us. Now, in reality, consent to the governed takes many different forms. Sometimes it's a visceral, ecstatic outpouring of the affections toward a strong leader promising to deliver us from our enemies, as you see here in Samuel. Sometimes it's a grudging acquiescence in an electoral result over which we have little say, but over which we acknowledge God's providential rule. So it can be freeing to realize that we are not in the first place responsible for raising up governments or indeed holding them accountable. God is. It's not all on us. Thesis 5, political authority judges on God's behalf. Now, in saying this about political authority, we're saying something that applies to leadership in any number of spheres of life. In some sense, if a woman is a brilliant educator and administrator, we might say that God has called her to the vocation of being a school principal. And that when the school board selects her for that office, it is simply recognizing God's prior action. However, we must say a bit more when we're talking about political authority specifically. Consider Romans 13. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. He is God's servant for your good. He is the servant of God who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So he's very strong language establishing a close connection between the agency of the ruler and the agency of God. So when it comes to political authority, we're not just confronting individuals who possess certain skills of leadership and administration who do useful stuff for the commonwealth. No, we are, in a sense, confronting God himself. God authorizes political authorities to mediate his own judgments, provisionally and imperfectly, but really. God hates evil and loves what is good, and therefore he punishes evil doing and rewards goodness both in this life and in that which is to come. Civil government is his primary means for punishing the evil and rewarding the good in this life. By this means, it restrains evil, and it helps maintain at least a vague approximation of moral behavior, so as to help create space for the church to do its ultimately more important work of directing people toward eternal life. Now, this is government's primary and essential task. And even though it often does a poor, imperfect, and twisted job of it, even the worst government is generally better than no government, as we see in the progression from Judges to Samuel. Now, in this way, we can see that authority and freedom are not, as we often imagine, intention. Precisely by exercising its task of judgment, political authority helps promote freedom by protecting the weak against the strong, protecting order against chaos. Football players are ultimately freer to play when there are refs on the field than when there are not. However, there's a second, more profound sense in which political authority fosters freedom. It acts on our behalf. So political authority doesn't simply set negative constraints on our action, like a referee at a football game. It also provides positive direction to our action, like a coach of a football team or a quarterback. All right, you see here, we've got the right jerseys there. All right. That's great. My research assistant actually put together this slideshow for me, and he didn't even know I was a UNC fan. He just picked this slide. So left to themselves, the 11 players on the field might have 11 different ideas of what play should be run next. And the result would be that no play would be run, but just a chaos of linebackers bashing into each other, which, I'll be honest, I'm not a very good football fan, so most football plays just look like that to me. Yeah, right. But I trust that something sophisticated is actually happening, right? Now, by deciding or taking action for the team as a whole, the coach or quarterback actually frees the players to accomplish something together. We saw this with our example of church authority. Precisely because the music minister has authority to choose the hymns for the week, the congregation is enabled to enjoy the blessing of congregational singing. Now, sometimes political authority doesn't merely establish the conditions for us to act together, but it actually acts on our behalf or in our place. Whenever there's something that must be done by a whole community, but in which it's not practical for the whole community to be present, political authority represents and speaks on behalf of the whole. This, for instance, is the president's role in foreign affairs, right? When he negotiates a treaty with another country, he does so not just as one powerful individual, but as the United States. We see this repeatedly exemplified in the biblical narratives of Samuel and Kings. The king represents the whole people of Israel, not only to foreign powers, but also before God, right? The king is the covenantal representative before God of the entire people. Now, for all these reasons, political authority ordinarily demands submission. Scripture is really quite consistent on this theme, however unpleasantly to modern ears. Again, Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. 1 Peter is equally clear. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, we submit to government for many reasons. For one, we recognize that God has raised up a ruler for our good to restrain evildoers, and that this fragile, imperfect order is better than anarchy. We also recognize that common action requires such submission, even when we disagree. So consider again the case of a football team. It simply won't work for each player to say, sure, I'll listen to the coach as long as I agree he's calling the right play. Now, obviously, there's limits to this, right? If your coach told you to intentionally injure the opposing team's quarterback, you should disobey. But there are differences between merely bad commands and commands that require you to do evil. And that's a distinction we'll hash out more in the final sessions. But let's just note there's also a third reason to submit to political authority, even when it's bad and incompetent. Look at 1 Peter 2. A passage that we'll talk about more in Unit 4. Hopefully you read that in advance. It's certainly relevant here. After calling on believers to submit, Peter adds, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, Peter is not looking at the Roman emperors through rose-tinted spectacles. He's going to be executed by one a few years later. And that's obvious in the context of the whole book, right? I said this with Romans 13. If you look before, right before it, it's assuming persecution, and that's all the more so in the book of 1 Peter, right? The book is all about the persecution believers will face, including from government authorities. And right after this passage on government, he talks about the analogous case of slaves and masters, right, which was not usually a relationship characterized by great justice and kindness in the Roman Empire. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Peter expects the Roman emperors to do evil, but that makes it all the more impressive to our unbelieving neighbors when we respond with good. The same goes for Romans 13, which as we said, is right on the heels of Romans 12. Right? So, "Bless those who persecute you," it says, and then concludes, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So the best way that Christians can overcome evil government, right? You didn't know that. Overcome evil with good. It doesn't just say, put up with evil, be a doormat by being good, right? The assumption is you are, in fact, going to be overcoming the evil. But you do that by showing yourself to be completely untriggered by it, unafraid, unintimidated. When someone tries to bully you and you refuse to respond in the way that the bully respects, pretty soon he will lose interest in bullying. Or the onlookers will be so struck by your courage and patience that they will rally to your side. In every age, hostile civil authorities or cultural leaders have tried to present Christians as rowdy, seditious, disruptive, a clear and present danger to law and order. And we see this today, like a lot of the hysterical rhetoric around Christian nationalism is trying to kind of paint Christians as these would-be revolutionaries, which there are a few, I think, that are, but most of us aren't, right? So I think Christians sometimes play into the stereotype of indeed being seditious and disruptive and a clear and present danger to law and order. But since our hope is founded on an eternal city, not this earthly city, Christians ought to be the least litigious and the least rowdy citizens. And by this means, we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, all that said, political authority is depraved and sometimes demonic. Christians should not be naive about the dangers of political tyranny. In fact, Scripture paints a consistently dark picture of rulers. In 1 Samuel 8, after Israel asks for a king, God has Samuel issue a long warning to them of all the ways in which the king will tyrannize over them, just so they know what they're getting into. And as we keep reading in Samuel and Kings, it's noteworthy that this description is largely fulfilled under one of the good kings, Solomon, right? So he talks about how the king is going to tax you a bunch and make your sons go work for him, and he's going to multiply wives for himself, and he's going to, you know, build up this army. And you read the description of Solomon in the first chapters of 1 Kings, and Solomon is described as doing all those things, right? And Solomon is one of the high points of the whole narrative of the Kings, right? So even relatively good political authority will be oppressive, and sometimes it's downright blasphemous and demonic, as with kings like Ahab or Manasseh. In fact, when I say demonic, it's not just rhetorical. There's an interesting connection between political authorities and spiritual principalities and powers throughout Scripture. There's an indication in various places that behind every political ruler, there lurks either an angel helping to exercise rule on God's behalf, or a demon driving the ruler toward blasphemy and idolatry. And this showdown, the spiritual showdown, comes to a head in Revelation 13, where the Roman Empire is portrayed as a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. At the heart of its blasphemy is its claim to compete with the universal rule of Christ. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. So political authority that does not acknowledge its subjection to Christ, in other words, will always tend toward idolatry. It will make claims on our bodies and souls that God alone can make. And that's why the Christian must always be alert to this overreach, and as we saw, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. So finally, thesis 9, we must distinguish the person of a ruler from his office. This is a point our forefathers would have clearly understood, but we tend to lose sight of it in this age of celebrity, media-driven politics. There's a fundamental distinction between the office of civil authority and the person who fills or exercises that office. And this is why mere charisma and talent is not enough. It might be enough to make people instinctively follow you or vote for you. It may provide a good reason why you should be placed into an office of authority. but the authority resides in the office. And we see this in the gap between Election Day and Inauguration Day, right? A new president may be elected, but until he's been installed in his office, he may have all kinds of influence, but he cannot do authoritative acts. Meanwhile, the existing president may be a lame duck, deprived of much of his influence, but he still has authority until January 20th. Now, even after inauguration, this distinction continues. The office contains within it certain defined limits, so that as soon as the president tries to act outside of it, he no longer acts as the president, right? This is a key principle of our constitutional system. Just because the president does something doesn't mean that he does it as the president with presidential authority, because there's an authority that resides within the office. So the president can do all sorts of things in his private capacity that are not binding acts or declarations clothed with authority. Now, I think this distinction has been blurred a great deal for us in the age of Trump, right? He kind of made a habit of governing via tweets, right? So it was never quite clear when Trump tweeted something. Is this like just Trump tweeting something, you know, because it's 2 a.m. and he's having trouble getting to sleep? Or is this the president, you know? Is this like, is this telling us what the president of the United States is going to do tomorrow? But we need to try and recover this distinction if we're going to have a sane political vision. Why? Well, because human beings are very polarizing, right? You may love them or hate them, especially in the age of Trump. You may trust them or doubt them, but you cannot allow your honor and respect for the office of political authority to come and go depending on who happens to occupy that office. The Book of Common Prayer, of course, is very good on this, right? Let us pray for Joseph, our president, and for all in civil authority, that they, knowing whose ministers they are, may above all things seek God's honor and glory, and that we, remembering whose authority they bear, may faithfully and obediently honor them in accordance with God's holy word. Now, depending on how strong your political opinions are, you may grimace at having to pray for the president by name, right? But this prayer teaches us that we pray for him and honor him whether we like it or not, whether we like him or not. Not because of who he is in himself, but because of who he is as clothed with the divine authority of judgment residing in his office. Now, this distinction can also help us deal with the conundrum of how we are supposed to submit to civil authority while also holding it accountable. Ultimately, we are supposed to submit to the office while holding the individual within the office accountable to act according to it. And the means by which we do this is law, which will be the subject of the next session. So let me just review the 9 theses quickly, and then we'll break for discussion. So 1, political authority arises naturally as a service to the common good. 2, political authority is rendered necessary by the fall as restraint on our quarrelsome nature. 3, God raises up political authority. 4, human beings recognize political authority. 5, political authority judges on God's behalf, but 6, it acts on our behalf. 7, political authority demands submission. 8, political authority is depraved and sometimes demonic. And 9, we must distinguish the person of a ruler from his office. Okay, yeah, so was the American Revolution justified on this basis of the question, right? Or should we make America great again or make America Great Britain again? surely you've heard that, right? You've seen, I had some British friends who had like who made a hat like that. So anyway, the question, and this is, I would say there were two different theories operative at the time of the American Revolution, and one of them that we're more familiar with now was that articulated by Thomas Paine in Common Sense, and that was kind of a bestseller, but it's interesting, most of the actual leaders of the revolution thought it was a terrible, you know, John Adams thought it was just ridiculous and book that was terribly argued and abused. You know, one thing is, like, Paine was not a Christian at all, but he quotes scripture throughout to kind of, he sort of twists scripture to make it seem to serve his argument. But so the Paine's argument is one that we're more familiar with. It's just kind of like, you know, the king and parliament have been doing mean stuff to us and we don't really like it anymore. And so since we don't like it anymore, we should just govern ourselves and throw them off and start over, right? But the other argument, which is you see very clearly in someone like Adams, is it's getting back to what I said about the authority of the office, right? They said that there was a constitution, not a written constitution, but an unwritten constitution that had been kind of understood, that delineated what was the authority of the king, what was the authority of the parliament, what was the authority of the colonial legislatures, and that the parliament parliament was acting outside of the law, outside of the received understanding of their own legal authority. And so the colonists are not, in fact, rebelling against government. They are acting in defense of the established form of government, which is to say certain powers in the colonial legislatures that Parliament is violating, right? So be subject to the governing authorities in Romans 13 doesn't necessarily tell you what those governing authorities are. Sometimes, maybe there's just, one. You've got an absolute monarch. But usually, you've got multiple layers of governing authorities. And if one governing authority is acting outside of his bounds against another governing authority, then you can, as a Christian, resist the one on behalf of the other. So the American Revolution, I think, is best understood as a defensive act in defense of the colonial governing authorities. Yes. Right, so there's a series of appeals, right, for redress, and then it's only when it's like, look, the king is actually sending his troops, and we have to now act in self-defense, right? All right, there's a lot of thoughts on this, but yes.
The Declaration of Independence spells out the grievances the colonists had against the king.
Right.
He wouldn't listen to them.
Yeah, so right, we tend to quote the first... Samuel. Yeah, right. Yeah, we tend to quote the first part of the Declaration of Independence, and if you see it in abstraction, you think, oh, it just says, like, when people get tired of a government, they can start another. But then when he actually spells out, like, no, there's a very concrete list of grievances here that we are trying to act within the law rather than set aside the law. So, I mean, I think there's room to debate. I do think, in the benefit of historical hindsight, we can see there was a lot of kind of mutual misunderstanding and breakdown in trust, and such that it might have been possible for the Americans to get a redress of their grievances without declaring independence, with the benefit of historical hindsight. But I think there are certainly ways of seeing it as operating within the tradition of Christian understanding of submission to authority. Okay, and this relates more to what we'll talk about in session 4, I think. Question from this group here. Yeah, right, so that gets to the question is, how do we understand the will of God? How can an evil ruler be a manifestation of God's will? Now, this quickly gets into just sort of deeper questions of the problem of evil and how we understand the relationship between free will and predestination. And, I'm going to sort of like, defer. This is above my pay grade, so ask your pastor. We're not going to go into all those, but what we can say, at least, is so we know that, however exactly we parse it, right, there is a sense in which, so God does not author evil, he does not positively will evil, and yet evil does not take place without his permissive will, right? God allows evil to happen in some sense. And uses it. God uses evil for good, right? I mean, the classic narrative of this is the narrative of Joseph and his brothers, right? Their actions were obviously evil, and yet God was obviously orchestrating that in some way and bringing good out of it. So the way we think about this with an evil political authority is, at the very least, we can say, look, God is wanting to, like, God is judging us for our sins, right? In some sense, if we have a bad ruler, we have to say, well, we kind of deserve it, we do not, whenever we have a good ruler, we are getting an undeserved mercy of God above and beyond what we could reasonably expect. And so when we have an oppressive ruler, that's a reminder to us of, look, this is kind of what we deserve. And we should say, what particular sins does God want us to repent of? And I think there's actually a close correlation there, because I said rulers are representatives of the people, and it's really worth reflecting, pondering that word representative. And a ruler very often is representative of whatever the kind of prevailing virtues and vices of the people are, right? So that whoever we get as president, in some sense, is going to be a pretty good picture of what our sins are as a society. And when we should be saying, we're looking, when you look at what is a representation, right? It's looking at a representation of you is a picture of you, right? So when you're looking at a political authority, think, I'm looking in the mirror, right? So I think if a lot more people had said, okay, what does Donald Trump tell me? Well, what does he tell me about myself, right? How are Donald Trump's vices kind of a picture of my vices and our vices as a society? That way we can use even, we can use even evil rulers, and I'm not, not use evil may be a strong word to use for Trump, certainly has vices, but however bad the ruler is, in some sense he's a manifestation, he should tell us something about ourselves, and it's an opportunity for repentance, right? Now that doesn't mean that you stop there, right? I mean, I think if you go all the way to like someone like Hitler, you don't just say, well, God raised up Hitler to, remind us of our sins, and we should just take this as an opportunity for repentance, right? There's a point at which you may be called upon. So, again, just thinking in terms of God's providence, if you get cancer, you might say, the first response of a Christian should be, all right, this is in God's providence. God is calling me to dependence, recognition of my sins and my dependence on him, et cetera. But you also say, I'm going to go to the doctor and try to get treatment, try to get the cancer removed, right? So recognizing God's agency in an evil ruler doesn't necessarily mean you don't try to get rid of the evil ruler through appropriate means. But, yeah. Okay, question from back there. Yeah, wow, okay, just the big questions. All right. Basic question about how do we think about the relationship of church and state, recognizing that in the Anglican tradition, specifically, that wasn't the norm in the Church of England, right? That the church, the king was the supreme governor of the Church of England, and the Church of England is still an established church that has some kind of formal relationship to the state. And then the kind of follow-up to that, how would a Christian ruler rule on behalf of a Christian ruler of a pluralistic society? How can he govern as a Christian and yet govern as representative of the whole, right? So anyway, these are huge questions. Let me think. Let me say a couple remarks. So one is, I think it's, so Lewis has, one of my favorite essays by C.S. Lewis is called On Reading Old Books, right? And he says, if you just read stuff written from your own time, you're just kind of hearing your own voice echo back at you. There's certain things that you all take for granted, and you think you're having these really intense arguments, and you're really polarized and so on. But in reality, if you could look at your arguments in relation to someone from the 16th century, you agree on all kinds of things. You take for granted certain things that they don't take for granted. And it's important to get outside your own context and see what are some things they took for granted that seem ridiculous to us, right? And so one of these is, I think, there are certain things we take for granted about the proper relationship of church and state as moderns, but especially as modern Americans, that would not have been taken for granted by most of Christian history, which would have seen, they would have said, look, as I said, all right, all law reflects morality, all morality reflects some kind of religious vision. If I'm a Christian, I believe this is the true religious vision, and so therefore I'm going to want to promote that through law. As a Christian, I want to see the church flourish, and so I should use my position of political authority to try to benefit the church and protect the church and advance the mission of the church. And so the task of government from Constantine onward until fairly recently is seen as one of seeking to protect and promote the work of the church. Now, of course, that often becomes, that can easily become there's kind of a deal that's made, right, where the ruler says, hey, okay, bishops, I'm gonna help you out, and in return, you're gonna help me out, right? And it actually becomes inverted, where the church is being used to kind of offer a kind of blanket endorsement of whatever the state is doing, And so instead of the church, the state serving the church is serving the state. So it's partly for that reason that many Christians, especially in America, said maybe, in fact, the church's mission is not being advanced by state support. Maybe the state could actually advance the church's mission more by being more hands-off. And it's actually important to understand that in the original arguments around the First Amendment, they were mostly argued, they granted the assumption, they said, yes, it is true, it is the task of civil authority to advance the work of the church. But that is best achieved by a hands-off approach, right? So it was like, actually, the church will flourish more, there will be more conversions, there'll be more robust church if we have a hands-off approach, right? But that's an empirical claim, right? That's a sort of, if we all agree, a good government ought to protect and advance the work of the church, the question just becomes, how is that best achieved? And that answer might be different in different contexts. So I would want to say the 16th century context of church establishment is not one that we should seek to replicate, even if we wanted to. It wouldn't be feasible to replicate under modern conditions. But we also don't have to say they got it wrong and we got it right. We can say, or they certainly got some things wrong, and we're also getting some things wrong. But there may be multiple ways to structure that relationship in different contexts that are all honoring to God. That's just kind of one remark I'll make on that, but it's obviously a huge thing.